It's a holiday weekend, as they say. Although it's not a weekend, it's the first day of the week. The world views it as a weekend always, but God always views this as the first and best day of the week. Wednesday night, we were talking about the subject that Robert Harkrader in his workbook brought up, and I think he did it on purpose, to see what we would react to and think about. And the question was, does God have a set time for us to die when we are born? And so we had a little discussion in class, but didn't have time to cover that. And someone asked me if I would preach a lesson on it. That's like telling a bulldog sick him. So I said, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. But it's a good question. But whether we realize it or not, this question really deals with how much of our lives are predetermined. If God, when we are born, says, okay, Wayne Goff's going to die at this date, at this time, then God predetermined that. And how much more did he predetermine? What's interesting is the Calvinist, who believes in unconditional election, says that every bit of our lives are predetermined. Now imagine that, every bit of it. Nothing you do is by accident. Everything you do has been planned by God. Now, not every Calvinist actually believes that, but the true Calvinist does. And he argues that salvation is unconditional, based solely upon God's will. And he quotes John 15:16, where Jesus said to the apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." Well, first of all, that passage is talking not to the average Christian, but to apostles. But let's just go for the sake of argument. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Well, that's true. Jesus chose the apostles, but you remember when he called each of them and he said, come follow me. Did you see an invisible string that pulled them to Jesus and they didn't have any choice but to follow him? If it were scripted where they had no free will, that's what would have happened. As robots, they would have had to follow Jesus, but they chose to accept the invitation. So even this verse doesn't prove that life is predetermined. But I believe that man has free moral will and is able to choose to be saved or choose to be lost, and we'll show that in a minute. But I've got this book I'm quoting from. It's called The Doctrines of Grace, also known as Calvinism. And the subtitle is The Essence of Tulip. It's by Reverend Grover E. Gunn III. And he does a good job in this little booklet explaining the 5 points of Calvinism, one of which is unconditional election. And if you're not familiar with that, unconditional election simply means God, before time began, chose certain specific individuals to be saved and everybody else to be lost. And so when they believe that, part of the reasoning they believe that is because they think God literally chose Bob, Sally, and Fred to be saved eternally, while Susie and Bill and Dan are chosen not to be saved, so they're going to be lost. And nothing they do is going to change their fate. If you're not one of the elect, you're eternally lost, and so there's nothing you can do about it. And those who are automatically saved or unconditionally saved, there's nothing they do to keep from it. What's always interesting when I talk to somebody who believes this or a portion of it, I say, well, why do you bother to preach to people anyway? If I believed what you believed, I just wouldn't go to church. I wouldn't do anything except what I felt like doing because, according to you, my life's scripted. Well, one of the arguments is, well, if you're one of the saved, you're going to want to do that. But you don't have to. But that's another subject. But he gives Isaiah 46:8-11 as his proof text, and that fits in with our Sunday morning Bible class, where it says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, that's true. God knows the end from the beginning, but that doesn't mean he scripts every bit of it. God can know ahead of time something's going to happen without making it happen, and so do we sometimes. For example, if you know your child has a sweet tooth, and you make a cake and put a slice of cake on the table and leave that child to himself and say, now don't eat that cake, you can have a pretty good idea that when you get back, that cake's going to be gone. That's foreknowledge. That's not foreordination. You didn't make that child eat that cake. You just put in there for him to do it. And so that's what God does. He may know something from the beginning of time, but he doesn't know every single event in life because he leaves some of that up to us. But he has the ability to, as a divine parent, to see what might happen under certain circumstances, just like the child and the cake. But also keep in mind, he's talking about transgressors here, and he's talking about calling a king to punish Israel or Judah for their wickedness, and God is doing that as part of his divine plan. So that really doesn't prove that a man doesn't have free moral agency, but he's trying to suggest that since God knows the end from the beginning, that everybody has to do what's scripted, and that just doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't follow at all. He likewise argues, as we've already pointed out, that salvation is unconditional, based solely on God's sovereign will. And keep in mind the word sovereign, that's a fine and good word, but the Calvinist means something different than the average person. When I use the word Calvinist, don't think they're bad people. I've got lots of friends who believe in Calvinism. Okay, they're good people, they're just misdirected in the religion. But here's where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you should go and bear fruit. Well, they still had to say, yes, we'll go. Free will says, I don't have to, I choose to go. So because Jesus chose the apostles doesn't mean they had to go. And here's another example that the unconditional election people have a real problem with. God wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. So God chooses everybody to be saved, so how come everybody's not saved? Because their personal free will gets involved. So they have a real hard time with that position. The Bible teaches that man has free moral will and is able to choose to be saved or to be lost. And for an example of that is Matthew 28:18. Go preach the gospel to all nations. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who's doing the believing? Him? Who's doing the baptizing? Him? The person that hears the gospel, hears it, believes it, and obeys it. Does God make him hear it, believe, and obey it? If so, why preach to everybody? And again, Mark 16:15, go preach the gospel to every creature. God's not willing that any should perish, that all should be saved. So to teach this doctrine that God intentionally, before time ever began, arbitrarily chose some to be saved and some to be lost, just doesn't hold water biblically. It doesn't even make good common sense. And even the Calvinist who believes this is very inconsistent in his own doctrine. How about Joshua 24 and verse 15 when he said to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods are on the side of the river or the Jehovah that's going to lead you to the land of promise. And he said, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve Jehovah. They chose that. And he gives them the option. What Joshua should have said is, now some of you guys don't have a chance of a snowball in hell of doing anything right, so don't worry about it. That's not your fault. And the rest of you are going to go to heaven, don't worry about it. You can't keep from it. That's not what it says. And again, Deuteronomy 30 in the Old Testament, verse 19, where it says, God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And so obviously the Bible teaches that man has a choice. He has free will, but they don't believe that. But again, let's go back to their position. If everything were predetermined by God before the beginning of time, then God would have a set time for everyone to die when they were born, right? That gets back to our original question. But here's Mr. Gunn who says, God is in control of all things, even to the fall of the sparrow and the number of hairs on our head. Matthew 10, 29 and 30. There are no exceptions to this rule. All right, suppose God knows when every sparrow dies and knows when every hair on our head is counted. So what? Does that mean he made everybody have that number of hairs on the head? Did he cause that sparrow to die arbitrarily and without condition? Just because God knows every sparrow that falls doesn't mean that knowledge makes every sparrow die. And just because he knows how many hairs are on our head means he has omniscience. He knows all things, but he didn't make that happen, did he? So they're assuming a lot of things in here that just don't make sense, but I'll go to the argument later. He said, there are no exceptions to this rule. When there are calamities, God is in control, Isaiah 45:7 and Ecclesiastes 7:14. When there are physical handicaps, God is in control, Exodus 4:11. When evil men come to power, God is in control, Exodus 9:16, 4:21, Romans 9:18. And when someone believes or rejects the gospel message, God is in control, Acts 13:48, 1 Peter 2:8, and Romans 9:16. Well, I'll agree with the statement that no matter what you say, put up here, God's in control. But what he means by that is God called the shots and made it happen. And I don't believe that. So, he goes on to say, if God is sovereign, in sovereign control, this means that there are no real chance happenings. From the human perspective, some events do appear to be accidental. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan speaks of a certain priest coming down a road by chance. Luke 10:31. And Ruth, we read, just happened to glean in the field of Boaz. Ruth 2:3. And also from the human perspective, the arrow that killed King Ahab in that battle had been planned by God and prophesied by God's prophet. So you see the argument there. He's actually saying every single thing has already been predetermined. And then he says on the same page, according to Scripture, God is in control of all events. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that gives you a good rundown. Now, if you believe that doctrine and somebody says, does God have an appointed time for you to die when you were born? The answer would be yes, right? But again, keep in mind what they mean by sovereign. To the Calvinist mind, sovereign means absolute control. You and I have no control over our actions, our thoughts, our will. It's all in God's hands. That's what they mean by sovereign. But sovereign's a good word. It doesn't mean that. The dictionary says, as an adjective, it means possessing supreme or ultimate power. Now, can God hold supreme or absolute power and yet allow us to have free will and allow us to make choices of good or evil? And the answer is yes. But the Calvinist loves that word sovereign, and by that he means God is calling all the shots and we're simply play actors on the stage. But as sovereign God, God permits you and I to have free will. So I'm not denying God's sovereignty. I'm just saying it doesn't mean what they say it means. But let's look at their proof text now, Luke 10:31. By chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What that means by chance is that it was just part of his activity of going down the road. He didn't know he was going to come across an injured traveler. But the Calvinist says, well, that wasn't by chance. God planned that all along. Well, did God plan for him to walk by the other side? If he did, what's the story of the Good Samaritan about? And so one has assumed that there are no real chance happenings, and yet the Bible says it was by chance. He didn't plan to pass by that fellow, so it was just something that happened. We have actions every day that happen to us that aren't part of our plan, but that doesn't mean God scripted it either. And so the text says there's a chance that that happened, and so I believe it. I hope you do too. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, talking about Ruth, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Well, by marriage, she was distantly related to Elimelech, but she didn't know that. And that's why she happened on that field. But what was she doing that caused her to happen to be going by his field? Well, keep in mind, the story of Ruth is about a godly woman who chose her Israelite mother-in-law over her own family. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You remember the story, don't you? Three widowed daughters-in-law. Two of them stayed back and one went with her. So that wasn't a chance happening. That was a choice, a moral choice. I'm going to go with you because I'm going to worship your God. Ruth the Moabitess observed the law of Moses on gleaning. And so that's what her mother-in-law told her to do. Let's go back and read the law and see what it has to say about that so you'll have a better picture. In Leviticus 19:9-10, What would you do if you were a widow who had no way of making a living in Israel in this day and age? Well, it says that God commanded, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You know, see, this was a national benevolent act. You don't gather up every single bit of everything. You leave some for the poor and the stranger. And that's what Ruth and Naomi knew. Naomi said, Ruth, go out and glean the fields. Go find the sheaves in the corner of the field and take one. If they dropped it off the cart, they couldn't pick it back up. That was for the poor or the widow. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says here verses 1 through 21, but it's actually not quite all of that. Starting at verse 18, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And so that's the law that Ruth and Naomi knew as widows who had no way of making a living, go out and glean in the field of any Israelite man, and that's where we're going to get the food we're going to eat. She unknowingly came upon Boaz's field, but simply because it says she happened to come upon his field doesn't mean that it was preordained before time began. You see the assumptions being made in that passage? And so nothing in the text suggests that God was pulling her strings, if you'll pardon the expression. But now let's go to Ephesians 1, because that is one of the more, I won't say complicated, but more taught text by those who believe this stuff. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay. Now that's a passage that the Calvinist says, see there, God predestined according to the counsel of his will, some to be saved, some to be lost. And again, here's my point. God can predetermine or predestine according to his purpose salvation, but is it specific individuals? Keep in mind this, the phrase all things is limited by the context. You know, if we jump in the passage and say, well, all things is all things unlimited, Paul in one passage in the Corinthian letter says, all things are lawful for me. Really? Lying, cheating, adultery, murder, those are all lawful? No, all things in the context. So it is here. It says, who works all things what? All things in the scheme of redemption for man's salvation. That's what the context is talking about. And so God's eternal scheme of redemption, which began by God's sovereign will and was given totally of mercy and grace, is still a conditional salvation offered to the world. But God's sovereign will gave man a choice in his own salvation. Look at verse 13. Again, read the context. In verse 13 it says, in him you also what? Trusted. After you heard and after you have believed. Those are actions of a man who has a choice or a woman who has a choice. And so even though God's worked all things according to his will, in verse 13 he said, you trusted after you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in all of that, we see men deciding to do that. Did everybody that heard the gospel do that? No. All of them could have, but all of them did not. Look a little bit further on that same passage and see in verse 4, he says there, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's the context again, but notice, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the Calvinist says, see there, Here's these specific individuals that God chose to be saved before the foundation of the world. So it's already been determined, and that's the doctrine of unconditional election. What's wrong with that? He didn't choose specific individuals. He chose a kind of individual. What kind did he choose? The kind that would be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, that's the difference in assuming that predestination means I picked a special person versus I picked a special kind of person. You see the difference? I hope so. Who did he pick? Those who are in him, who are holy without blame. Well, how do you get in him and be holy without blame? Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so nobody can be in him and be holy without blame on their own. Well, we know that. So the answer to the question is simply this. Well, let's get to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself according to good pleasure of his will. Yes, I see God's sovereign will in these statements. God, before time began, predestined or predetermined that his children who were sinners and lost would be adopted to himself as sons by what? By unconditional election? No, by Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? He did not predestine us personally, but he predestined the means by which we would become sons again, and that's the process of adoption. So the means was predetermined, not the individuals, and that's the mistake our Calvinist friends make, and they read into that what they've already assumed. Again, it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's what God determined before time began. I'm going to give man free moral will, like Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're going to choose to sin. When they choose to sin, they're going to be lost and condemned to an eternal hell. Now, what can I do before I create the first man and woman to relieve that problem? And his answer was, I'm going to have my son die on the cross for the forgiveness or redemption of those sins of all who choose to accept Jesus and be in him unto eternal life. So it's not arbitrary, unconditional, but in him and through his blood. These are the conditions. But again, how does that happen? How do you get in him? Galatians 3, 26 and 7, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get in him. He didn't say God grabs you by the nose and puts you in there whether you want to or not. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him into baptism? By baptism and death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. Paul said we have a choice. He chose salvation. And all true Christians chose the same means, but that's free will. That's free moral agency. That's not predetermination of certain individuals to be saved or lost. And then here he gave Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now that's a passage the Calvinists use to prove it's all predetermined. But again, God's sovereign will can be that a sparrow dies for many reasons. Sickness, accident, an animal sacrifice like he ordained in the Old Testament. It says, not one falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But do you think that means that God's up in heaven saying, okay, sparrow, you're dead? No, God's sovereign will is in the laws of nature that every one of us live under. And so if a sparrow gets old, he's going to die, and God's going to know it. A sparrow may run into a window and die. I've had that happen in my house. Have you? Did God determine he had to do that? No. A sparrow just didn't see the window, and bam, hit it and broke his neck and died. And so you have to assume something to get there. And likewise, God's foreknowledge of an event does not mean it's been predetermined. God can set this into order by the laws of nature. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ controls all things by the counsel of his will. In other words, the laws of nature are put in place by Him. And so when those laws of nature are violated, you have consequences. God's aware of all of that. He knows how many hairs on your head. My grandmother, my mother's mother, before she became a Christian, believed that. She said, well, when the wrong hair falls out, you're going to die. I was about 10 years old when I heard that, and I said, I don't believe that either. And my mother, who had become a Christian, was trying to teach her, and eventually she was taught out of that, but that's what she grew up hearing. And that's what some people read. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. When the wrong number falls out, your time to die. That's the point they're making. And again, I love those people, but they're just mistaken about it. That doesn't say that, does it? It just says the hairs of your head are numbered, and God has that kind of an omniscience. In our class this morning, it said that God knows all the stars and exactly how many numbers there are of them, and calls them all by name. And what he's saying is that's how wise and intelligent God is, and compared to Him, you and I are a worm. We're nothing compared to Him. So the point is, we have a great God who knows everything, who has great power, who can foreknow from the beginning to the end a plan, which is the scheme of redemption in the text that we're looking at. And He knows that most people are going to reject that gospel. But the few who do accept it are God's treasure for all that He's planned and done. So again, God's omniscience does not make things happen. Knowing something beforehand doesn't mean you made it happen. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, he quoted this passage to say that, you know, when we have calamity, that's just God's plan. Part of it. If the Trade Center blows up on 9/11, that's just part of God's plan. World War II, part of God's plan. That's what they're saying. That's not what it says. It says God has omnipotence. Yes, He formed the light and created darkness. He put the nature into order. I make peace and create calamity. In other words, I can disrupt nature if I choose, but He never does that arbitrarily. Sometimes He does it because people are wicked and He's going to punish them. Sometimes, for example, how many times in the Bible did God create a famine to cause somebody to consider repenting? So God can cause that kind of calamity, but it doesn't mean that He creates all of them. It's not exercised arbitrarily and unconditionally. There's always a reason for it. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell these people. Repent because you're not living a good life. An example is the flood, Genesis 6:5-6. God did cause the flood to happen, but was it just because it had been planned before the beginning of time? No. It says in Genesis 6:5-6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Why was He sorry and grieved if that was part of His plan? You mean to tell me that God planned for every single human being in the days of Noah, except the 8 that were saved on the ark, was part of God's plan? No, it wasn't. God gave man free will, and they chose to live a wicked life, and every intent and thought of their heart became evil. And because man chose that, God repented himself or was sorry that He made man. He was grieved over their wickedness. He's not the author of it. So you see, you could say, well, God creates calamity. Well, He sure did then, but it was because man was wicked. He's punishing man for their sin. It was a conditional destruction due to sin. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And sometimes we'll use that and say, well, see there, Pharaoh didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, let's check and see if that's the truth. Look at Exodus 5:22-23. There it says, so Moses returned to the Lord, and the Lord said, he said to the Lord, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. You see, Moses is saying Pharaoh chose to do evil. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. But you know why? because Pharaoh chose to do evil and not good when Moses came to him and said, let God's people go. He said, I'm not letting them go. In fact, I'm going to make it worse for them. And he did. That was Pharaoh's choice in the matter. So God gave Pharaoh the choice to let Israel go. And out of his very hard-heartedness, he said, I will not let them go. And who's Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Well, look what happened. The plagues of Egypt and the firstborn all died because they chose the wrong thing. Well, that gets you through the first half of it. Now, the second half, next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes 7:14, another one of his proof texts, Exodus 4:11, Exodus 9 and verse 16, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, and Romans 9:18. These are all key passages. But then the second part of that lesson, after we cover those quickly, is, does God have a set time for us to die? And so let's get to the specific of that. You probably already know the answer to that just by listening to the first half of the lesson. But come back and see why that is true. And that'll be part two. The good news is you have free will. You can choose to believe and obey the gospel. It's not foreordained before time began that you should be lost. If we're lost in eternity, it'll be because we chose to be lost. And a good example is the rich man. He lifted up his eyes in torment in Luke chapter 16. He had everything going for him in this life, but when he died, he lifted up his eyes in torments, and he wanted to be delivered. He wanted to have Lazarus, of all people, dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he said, I'm tormented in this flame. God said, well, we can't. Nobody can cross over the gulf between Abraham's bosom and where you are, torment. Well, then send back Lazarus to the earth to talk to my brothers. Why? If it was predetermined, why bother to tell them? And Abraham's answer wasn't, well, they're part of the non-elect, so don't worry about it. He said, they have the law and the prophets, let them hear them. Oh, no, Father Abraham, they will not listen to the law and the prophets. Well, if they will not listen to the law and the prophets under the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And he said, if they won't believe that, now listen to this, to show you how stubborn man's will can be, neither would they believe if one came from the dead. If God had the power or the desire to send Lazarus back, can you imagine that visit? Hey, I just came back from the dead. Where have you been? I've been in Abraham's bosom. Did you happen to see our brother there? Yes, he's in torments, burning in a fire that will never be quenched, and he told you guys to repent. You know what the next thing would happen? Lazarus would be back in Abraham's bosom. Because they'd just kill him for that message. If you don't think that's true, you just imagine that being said to you about your family. And so the law of Moses was given at that time to cause people to believe in God and obey him. A greater law, the New Testament, based upon a greater sacrifice, the blood of Christ. Part of God's eternal scheme from the beginning of time to give every human being the choice to believe and obey and be saved or to reject it and to die and to be lost. As God said to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, see, I've set before you life and death, good and evil, therefore choose good that you may live. And how sad it is that most people don't believe that and won't obey it. But if you're of a disposition to submit your will to God's will, to believe in him, to turn away from sin, to realize that a life of pleasure here upon this earth, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the eye, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, it's just not worth it. The final price is too high. Then fortunately for you and me, God has sent the gospel down within our reach, and based upon your will of saying, I believe, I repent, I confess, and I will be baptized, you can be forgiven, be added to God's family, and that was part of God's plan. Amen. The one thing he didn't foreordain before time began was your choice. That's in your hands. You can choose to be saved, you can choose to be lost. This invitation is yours.